You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
Good morning. I'm glad that you guys are here. Glad that you're here as we take a look this morning at the Word of God on the Word of God. And I will hopefully, with the help of the Spirit, make clear in a minute why I think this is a significant issue for us, and pray that God opens the truth of His Word as well as the truth about His Word from His Word to us this morning. I want to say before we jump in that those of you who have been faithfully trying to follow along this year in the reading plan through the Bible written originally by Robert Murray McShane, I want to encourage you, commend to you a couple of devotionals. You can either one there, both are written the same way. There's a volume one and a volume two, but you don't read one and then the other. You can buy either one. But written by New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, as he has followed for years and years and years the same reading plan personally. And so both of those devotionals that are available in the bookstore, I think we pulled most of them out on the little circular tables that are focused, as well as some other Bible-related resources this morning. I commend them to you because they're written by a New Testament scholar who has the heart of a pastor, just in his own hunger for God's Word and desire to walk in obedience with Him, and each day goes right along with the specific readings from McShane. So I really encourage you, and once I was, I've been doing it myself with Volume 1, and then it hit me. I don't know why I didn't commend this to you from the very beginning and make it available to you, but I encourage you to go check that out, if you will. We're going to be in a very familiar passage. It certainly won't be the only one. You're going to get a lot of information this morning that I hope and pray God's mercy leads to transformation. Information that leads to transformation, both in terms of quotes as we look at how others have wrestled with this topic, and in terms of Scripture itself. But we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we will plant ourselves and anchor ourselves. We'll get there in just a minute. But I want to start out this way by asking a series of questions. Why is it, beyond the obvious answer of our own sinfulness, our own distractedness, our own resistance due to sin to the truth and the person and the work of God in our lives, why is it that we so easily avoid reading the Bible? We can read all kinds of other things, even if it's simply social media posts. We watch movies and memorize lines. We listen to music and memorize the lyrics. Some of us love to read poetry and memorize that. Love to read sports news and memorize stats and players. Why is it that it's so hard for us, and I mean mainly those of us who confess to be followers of Jesus, born again by the power of God's Spirit in mercy and grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Why do we avoid commending the Bible? If we do believe it is God's truth to humanity, that it's written to put the mind and the heart and the work of God on display, and is in fact not simply a record of that, but the very Word of God Himself, carrying with it the attributes of God Himself, why is it that we're so hesitant to recommend and to commend the reading of the Bible to coworkers and neighbors, even family members, even those who are unchurched, especially those who are unchurched? Why is it that we wrestle so much with bending our will to what we find there and living out that truth? I think a lot of times the reason that we don't commend the Bible and Bible reading to people is that we have in our minds a sense that unchurched friends and neighbors, or maybe people that would be very nominal in any Christian evidence in their lives, but who profess faith in Christ, may have major intellectual questions about the truthfulness or trustworthiness of the Bible. What I want to do here, just real briefly in about 1 minute, is show some books to you and tell you just briefly about each author. And I know it will sound like just sort of intellectual balderdash. Stay with me for about 60 seconds. I'll tell you why I think it's important. and why I don't think this is the real reason that most unchurched people, nominal Christians, sometimes we ourselves, avoid the Word of God, though people will often say, I just have questions about this, that, or the other. And we should. And I'll tell you, the more you read Scripture, the more questions you'll have. But I want to give you a little rundown of books that are available. You can go to Amazon and find any of these. I'm not recommending you read these. You can if you want to. I'm just saying they're there, and they have been there, many of them, for years. One is on the Old Testament, particularly on the reliability of the Old Testament, by an Old Testament scholar named Kenneth A. Kitchen. Kenneth A. Kitchen, who recently passed away and went to be with the Lord, but he was a biblical scholar at the University of Liverpool who specialized in ancient Near Eastern history, ancient text, archaeology, and Egyptology. Probably wasn't a guy that you would enjoy going to lunch with on a random day, but a real gift to the church and the world. Another book is The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By renowned 19th and 20th century New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, University of Edinburgh and Manchester University, who also has gone on to be with the Lord, but a solid work that has been around a number of years now. The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, written by Craig Blomberg, who is a professor at Denver Seminary, currently a professor emeritus of New Testament and Biblical Backgrounds at Denver Seminary, PhD from Cambridge. Also by Blomberg, the Historical Reliability of the New Testament. Not just the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' lives. Can we trust those? Can we trust the transmission, the manuscripts, the early witnesses, the original writings, but of the entire New Testament? Also, and this will be a real page-turner for you if you're interested. It actually is to me, but Canon Revisited, canon just in the terms of a closed set of writings, like the canon of Scripture. You can't add to it. Canon Revisited, Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books, written by Michael Kruger. Kruger has a gift to be able to write for the Academy or the Institute, as well as regular street folks like you and me. One of the books that he's written, called Surviving Religion 101, we give to graduates in the church every year, came from a series of letters and correspondences with his daughter, who did her undergraduate at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, where Kruger did as well, about what she would encounter there from professors pushing her on her Christian faith. But he's also able to write things like this. Kruger did his PhD at University of Edinburgh. He's the president and professor of New Testament Early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, currently. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, a seminal work in the authenticity and trustworthiness of the gospel accounts, written by Richard Baucom, who's now retired, professor and specialist in New Testament studies, who taught at Ridley Hall in Cambridge. Finally, Can We Trust the Gospel? This one just came out this last year, or maybe even early this year. Can We Trust the Gospels? We actually have that one in the bookstore by Peter Williams, PhD, University of Cambridge. He currently is the principal, what we would call the dean, of Tyndale House, the Evangelical College, the University of Cambridge, as well as the chair of the International Greek Project, professor of New Testament Greek, specializing in ancient manuscripts and translation. Why do I give you all this? Why do we put these books up? I do this to say this. What keeps us and what keeps unchurched family and friends from picking up the Bible and reading it is rarely significant intellectual questions, because there are resources for people to go to that have sincere intellectual questions about the Bible. The reason I gave you a tiny picture of the academic critique of each one of these guys and the accolades that they bring is to say these are serious individuals who've done serious work across decades in the service of our Lord and the trustworthiness and ministry of His Word. These resources are available for anybody that has those kinds of questions. That's not it. Here's what I think it is. You and I, in our day and time especially, though this is there's been a little bit of this forever, but it is really heightened in the last 50 years, and really in the last 150 years, since a particular group of intellectuals in Germany began to work at this, dissecting Scripture and saying, hey, it doesn't look like this came to us as we think it did. We are sort of victims of clouds of doubt in our minds, clouds of doubt in our minds and seeds of distrust in our heart about really the fullness of the Bible, about going to it as God's word. Now, it may be 10% clouds of doubt in your mind and 8% or 10% of clouds of distrust in your heart. Some of us, it may be 50 and 60 or 40 and 30, but almost all of us have been infected by this idea that you really can't trust the Bible as we have it. And in English-speaking countries and Western cultures, we've gone even farther just by spending the last 50 to 75 years fighting about which translation's best, right? Just infighting and biting one another over because we have the luxury of so many good, solid, excellent translations of Scripture in a way that no other culture in human history has, and almost no culture today has outside of the English-speaking West. They may have one or two translations. Most, if they have one, will have one. And as N.T. Wright is fond of saying, part of what it means for us to live today instead of in the first or second century means that we have to at some point decide whether or not we're willing to lay ourselves prostrate before the goodness and the authority of God and say, I trust that the Bible I have today is the Bible you intend me to have today. Because I live today, I'm in the culture I am today, I speak the language I today, and we have to trust God. But and even if we could get past that, the greatest seeds that have been sowed, and they've been sowed primarily, if you're a 20-something, if you're a teenager right now, this is the water you swim in. The culture says, well, even if it's true, it seems to be, clearly by the standards that we know to be true today, unethical or immoral in much of what it teaches. In much of what it teaches. This is the real battle for the minds and the souls of young adults today. It's not to look at the Bible and trying to figure out, hey, you know, maybe is it historically accurate, but should we even follow it if it is? Because in so many areas, it seems immoral to us today. Given that background, let's take a look at this all too familiar almost passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his protege, his mentee in ministry, Timothy, who was overseeing the organizing of the church in Ephesus that was already existing there. Paul writes to Timothy and says, You, however, as opposed to false teachers, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let that sink into you today. That is, I submit to you God's eternal word for us. It wasn't just his word for them at that time in that place. It is his word for us this morning in our time and our place. That everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ. He doesn't say everyone that wants to claim the name of Christ. Everyone that intends to live a godly life in Christ, to follow God, day in and day out, will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, and what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, as for you, in opposition to and on the other side of evildoers and imposters who deceive and are being deceived, rather than that, continue in what you have learned. We know that Timothy learned it primarily from his mother and his grandmother. So much of the gospel ministry, the truth of God's written word, the movement of his redemptive purposes have rolled along throughout history, humanly speaking, on the care and love and tender mercy of mothers and grandmothers imparting to their children in word and deed the truth of God. He says, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, not only from them, but obviously from the Apostle Paul as well now, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts and our wills, our minds before you this morning. God, we confess that you are good and you are just. God, that you give mercy to sinners and show grace to all your creation, that you speak words that are true in all times for all people and all ways. Father, I pray this morning, it's the desire, the yearning, the pleading of my heart that you would once again ignite, reignite in us, Father, a passionate commitment to, love for, trust of, and devotion to the Bible this morning as your written word. God, that we would see it as a book that produces joy in our lives, that frees us from sin, that heals by your Spirit wounds in our lives, that makes straight ways of crooked thinking. God, we could go on and on. I pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive, wills to obey. I ask in Jesus' faithful name. Amen. I pray that in accordance with God's own word that encourages us to look deeply, to learn and to grow and to find great treasures in his word. John Stott, in his small book, Understanding the Bible, said, "It is no exaggeration to say that without scripture, a Christian life is impossible." I wonder if you would think about that. You're sensible, reasonable, and smart people this morning. Stott says that without scripture, a Christian life is impossible. If Jesus Christ is truly our teacher and our Lord, we are under both his instruction and his authority. We must therefore bring our mind into submission to him as our teacher and our will into submission to him as our Lord. We have no liberty to disagree with him or to disobey him. So we bow to the authority of Scripture because we bow to the authority of Christ. Stott there echoes N.T. Wright, who speaks as the authority of God in Scripture as no more and no less than the personal authority of God and authority of Christ, who in his resurrected word said that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, that this divine authority mediated to us through the closed writing of Scripture that we may know and trust God. And the church has sought throughout its history, in all denominations, all sects, all eras of time, to clarify what it believes about the Bible and to guard these historic and orthodox beliefs. And until, again, the last couple of centuries, it has been taken for granted, even though the church worked hard to clarify and produce statements, it has been taken for granted that the Bible flows from God, is trustworthy, and bears the weight of his sovereign authority and goodness. I want to read to you just a few statements from some of this work. I want to begin just from the text I'm preaching at this morning, the preface to the NIV Bible. I don't know how many of you read the preface and the translation principles written in the front of your Bible, but I encourage you to do that. The NIV says that the goal of the New International Version is to enable English-speaking people from around the world to read and hear God's word in their own language. Our work as translators is motivated by our conviction that the Bible is God's word in written form. We believe that the Bible contains the divine answer to the deepest needs of humanity, sheds unique light on our path in a dark world, and sets forth the way to our eternal well-being. Out of these deep convictions, we have sought to recreate as far as possible the experience of the original audience. And this would be no shock to God. God knows that He gave us a translating faith when Jesus tells the disciples in the Great Commission to go and to make disciples of all the nations, make disciples from every tribe and tongue on earth. He obviously knew He was giving a command to His church at all times. They didn't live long enough to do that. He also knew that in order to do that, those original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek transcripts would be translated and translated and translated and translated. God, from the very beginning, sought to give us a written word that was trustworthy and capable of being translated so that all people could come to know Him. We've prioritized, the preface to the NIV says, accuracy, clarity, and literary quality with the goal of creating a translation suitable for public and private reading, evangelism, teaching, preaching, memorizing, and liturgical use. We've also sought to preserve a measure of continuity with the long tradition of translating the scriptures into English. And then they acknowledge at the end that they're human beings. They're human beings. The committee has again been reminded that every human effort is flawed, including this revision of the NIV. We trust, however, that many will find it an improved representation of the Word of God through which they hear His call to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and to service in His kingdom. We offer this version of the Bible to Him in whose name and for whose glory it has been made, the Committee on Bible Translation. You can go online and find out who these individuals are and who they've been from the beginning of the NIV translation. If you've got a different translation with you this morning, the beginning of your Bible will say something along these lines. They have taken this task seriously. The Westminster Confession of Faith finished finally in 1647 at the request of British Parliament, who reached out to the divines, to a number of theologians and biblical scholars in England, and said, there's a lot of confusion today about the church and what we believe and who we are, and we need you guys to get together and to clarify it. And what was produced under the power of God's Spirit over a few short years has been one of the most exceptional confessions of faith ever written. In the Westminster Confession, when it comes to Scripture, they say this: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, does not depend on the testimony of any human or of the church, but wholly on God, who is truth itself, the author of it. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. I'll read this next paragraph in a minute. Skip down to the last one. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and by which all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose judgment we are to rest, can be nothing other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That's when that friend or that aunt or that uncle or that guy you used to know in college says, hey, I got a word from the Lord, and here's what He said to me. You should immediately have Scripture pouring into your mind thinking, God hasn't given us a kind of subjective word. It's not that God doesn't speak to us individually through the Holy Spirit, but He primarily speaks to us through the Holy Spirit through the conduit of His written word. And it is the one by which all others are judged. In 1833, on our continent, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was written by early American Baptists, which incidentally became the founding statement of faith in 1908 for Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, where Jake, our executive pastor, graduated from, and so many have. They said about this book, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. The denomination to which this church has historically been associated, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination or convention in the world, using the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as their basis, originally wrote in 1925, amended in 63, in the year 2000, this, and you'll hear echoes of the one just read. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction, with God as its author, salvation for its end, and truth, again, without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Permit me to read one more. This is from 2007, the Gospel Coalition, their confession of faith you can find on their website today in their founding documents. God has graciously disclosed his existence and power in the created order and has supremely revealed himself to fallen human beings in the person of his Son, the incarnate Word. Moreover, this God is a speaking God who by his Spirit has graciously disclosed himself in human words. We believe that God has inspired the words preserved in the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which are both record and means of his saving work in the world. These writings alone constitute the verbally inspired Word of God, which is utterly authoritative and without error in the original writing, complete in its revelation of his will for salvation, sufficient for all that God requires us to believe and do, and final in its authority over every domain of knowledge to which it speaks. Why so much effort across the centuries to not just read the Bible, but to write out confessional statements about the Bible? It is for this reason, church, that what we believe about the Bible will directly influence what we believe as we read the Bible, which is central to salvation, to redemption, to our sanctification, to our understanding of who God is and who we are in him. So let's go back now and let's look using this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, staying grounded there at four characteristics that we see throughout Scripture about Scripture. And I pray as we do this that God, little by little, increases wherever you are this morning, your faith, your trust, your passion, your desire and commitment to read regularly and deeply of the Bible and to incorporate into that reading your reading of other men and women who have wrestled with this text and bowed to it across the years as well. First characteristic we are able to see here deals with the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. God has not given us a word from him that we cannot understand. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 again. He says, you're convinced of this, you know who you've learned it from, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Make you able through wisdom for salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't in Scripture, it's in Jesus Christ. The one to whom the Scriptures testify, and the one whose authority stands behind them. What Paul is saying is that even from a little tot, a young Turk, as our own David McGinnis would say, even from an early age coming up, you have known the Scriptures. And by God's mercy, they're able to make you wise, leading to salvation. And the picture here from Paul to Timothy is the fullness of salvation as it will be in our glorification at the coming of Christ and the consummation of all things. He's saying, there's a clarity here, Timothy. You know it. You know that as you've come to read Scripture and come to know Scripture, that you've experienced for yourself that Scripture's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I think some of us tend to avoid Scripture because we think it's just not that clear. We're only popes and priests and preachers and pastors. They're the ones that really know it. That's not the case at all. God has given His Word to His people, to the world. Some of us He's called to have the responsibility and privilege of prolonged and deeper study for one reason and one reason only, that God might be glorified as His church is equipped. So we're here as resources, but the Word of God is clear and understandable to anyone who intends to go to it and to read. To go to it and to read. The paragraph I left out from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's very honest about the fact that it's not all equally easy. Can we agree on that this morning? Any of you who've ever read Scripture would say, it's not all equally easy to understand. And it's not all equally interesting. Parts of it are dull. Parts of it you read out of discipline. But I will tell you, you get more from them when you confess as you come to a passage in Leviticus or an extended genealogy or a psalm that is 5 pages long. And before you begin reading, you say, God, I confess to you that this is your word. And I pray as I read it, my primary concern would be to see you, to know you, to ask what does this teach me about you, rather than what it has to offer me. I think you'll find more value. The Westminster Divines wrote, not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves. Can we just give a hearty amen to that this morning? They are definitely not. They are definitely not. Nor are they equally clear to all people. Yet those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly discussed and made clear in some place of Scripture or other that not only the educated, but also the uneducated may reach a sufficient understanding of them with the adequate use of ordinary means. With the adequate use of ordinary means. Scripture is clear. Earlier in the service, Tori read from Psalm 19. Partly because before we seek to speak to God through praising Him in song, we want to hear from God. We want Him to speak to us through His Word. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. And listen to the second part. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. What the psalmist is talking about here, among other things, is the clarity of the Scriptures. That even the simple can come to the Word of God and be made wise. Psalm 119, one of those multi-pagers, longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 130, says, the unfolding of your words gives light. When you're in darkness about something and confusion reigns in your heart and mind, go to the Word of God. It gives understanding to the simple. This is God's Word on the clarity of God's Word. It gives understanding to the simple, the clarity of Scripture. John Stott, in his book, Authentic Christianity, says we need to repent of the haughty way in which we sometimes stand in judgment upon Scripture. That's every time we look down and there's an immediate horror of what we feel like God did, said, or requires, and must learn to submit, to sit humbly under its judgments instead. If we come to Scripture, I want you to listen to this. If we come to Scripture with our minds made up, expecting to hear from it only an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God, then indeed He will not speak to us, and we shall only be confirmed in our own prejudices. We must allow the Word of God to confront us, disturb our security, undermine our complacency, and overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Scripture is utterly clear enough to do all of this. We grow as we obey what we know, not as we try to find a special code to crack what we don't, or try to add up specific numbers so they say certain things about what's going to happen with nations right now. That's craziness. And in the clarity of Scripture, as you read it over and over, and this is one of our LM Institute classes is specifically on this gospel story. As we look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see that there's one unified story, one unified theological witness through it, that in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the book of Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. Jesus is at the center of all Scripture. All of it points forward or back to him. The clarity of Scripture. We also see from this passage in 2 Timothy a word about the authority of Scripture. Not the authority of your interpretation or my interpretation of Scripture. Not the authority of the one who is teaching or who is preaching. But the authority of Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, the beginning. All Scripture is God-breathed. Your translation may say breathed out by God, or may say inspiration or inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. I'm going to pause right there. And what's interesting is Paul literally creates a new word in the Greek, theopneustos. Theopneustos. Theo meaning God, and neustos meaning breathe or breath. Paul couldn't find a way, and under the guidance and the agency of the Spirit, creates a word that had never existed in the Greek language before by bringing two parts together to instruct us on how the written word of God came about and the authority that it carries. R.C. Sproul in Knowing Scripture. Also, many of these are available in the bookstore. It says, what Paul is saying to Timothy here is that the Bible comes from God. He is the ultimate author. It is his word. It comes from him. It carries the weight of all that he says. Only God can provide us with an eternal perspective and speak to us with absolute and final authority. This is really important. What Sproul is saying here is that only God, who is eternal, who lives outside of the constraints of human time and history, can give us a word once for all that instructs us with clarity and wisdom and goodness and authority, whether we're living in the 3rd century or the 15th century or the 21st century, so that we're not going to discover anything today about money or relationships or marriage or human sexuality or gender or anything else that God hasn't already spoken to us about. And his word is his eternal word for all people at all times. The other passage that is so often quoted and exposited when it comes to the Bible is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, nothing that was ever came from the mind and the heart of one writing Scripture, came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. It wasn't in his own human agency that he looked around and said, I think I'll write a poem that's going to help people understand this. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God, both verbally and in written form, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is a mysterious reality. And sometimes people will come to these passages and say, yeah, but they're talking about Old Testament texts. Yes, they were, but not only that. They had a little more of an understanding than that. And I want to just give you a couple of pictures of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says to Christians in Thessalonica, we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, In other words, when you received our letters, when you received teaching and preaching that came from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Paul was very much aware that there was something going on in his life through which his teaching and writing ministry was being overseen by the agency and the person and work of the Holy Spirit itself in a way that leads it to be, in fact, the very word of God. Second Peter, right where we're, I should have done this first, I guess. Chapter 3, Peter acknowledges this in verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. How many of us are thankful for that? You look back at a certain stage in life and say, Lord, I'm grateful that you allowed me to live past that stage. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is putting some of the letters already written by the Apostle Paul right up there on par with scripture itself, giving witness in the first century that they were understanding these New Testament writings and letters to be scripture. Michael Bird in Seven Things I Wish Christians Knew About the Bible says, Inspiration is how God, through the Holy Spirit, stimulates human minds at the level that the brain formulates ideas into words and sentences so that authors, through their experiences, learning, emotions, and words, write a message consistent with divine intention. There's a mystery there, but the Word of God is a human and divine work. It has co-authorship with the superintendence of God's Spirit over it so that what we have comes from Him. Third, we see a word here about the sufficiency of Scripture. And if there's anywhere where I think we have largest doubt, I think it's here, and I'll explain that to you very briefly. I think that we tend to believe that coming to God's Word for certain issues just isn't the best place. We need to find a book about this. We need to find someone to help us over here. I'm not saying it's the only place that God in His common grace brings all kinds of things and people and resources into our lives. But I do think that we have developed a lackadaisical attitude about the sufficiency of the Scriptures to meet every need that we have. Look at what he says in the latter half of verse 16, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed, it's authoritative, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Isaiah 55, some of you will be familiar. Verses 10 and 11 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. You may not understand it. There may not be lights that pop on the second you're reading. You may have no idea how it's at work in your life. But God says, so it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God is speaking there of the sufficiency of his own word. Jesus in John 17:17 is praying to the Father and says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. He's saying, your word is sufficient for the sanctification, the life change and transformation, the freeing of sinful habits and addictions and inclinations, and or the empowering of us to live faithfully with unfulfilled desires, and even still battling sinful tendencies and desires that we may have to battle until our last breath. God's word is sufficient. That's why the writer of Hebrews can describe it as alive and active in chapter 4, verse 12, as sharper than a double-edged sword that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's Word is more than sufficient. J.I. Packer in Fundamentalism and the Word of God says, we may not look to reason to tell us whether Scripture is right in what it says. Reason, in any case, is not competent to pass such a judgment. Instead, we must look to Scripture to tell us whether reason is right in what it thinks on the subjects with which Scripture deals. See, Spurgeon, in a message, said, to trifle with Scripture, and to trifle with it, he means to poke and to prod and to not take serious its ability to do what God intends it to do in our lives, is to deprive yourself of its aid. Reverence it and look up to God with devout gratitude for having given it to you. The sufficiency of Scripture, this is where we get off in our day. And let me speak to you frankly and compassionately about the issue of gender right now. Even in our churches, even among confessing Christ followers, when it comes to this issue of transgenderism that is at the center of every cultural flare-up in our nation right now, it's in the courts, it's in our schools, it's in our libraries, it's in our homes, it's around our extended families, it's in our churches. We're failing to trust the sufficiency of God's Word to deal with this. So that as we get confused, well, what's the kind thing to do? What's the Christ-like thing to do? How much do I confirm? How much do I not? How do I handle this? We go to the Word of God and we find in Genesis 1, okay? God tells me that He creates human beings. And that He creates two distinctly different genders. That there's no accident there. That each bear His image in unique and necessary ways. We go to the prophets and we find the Word of God telling us that our hearts and our minds are woefully deceptive and wicked and can't be trusted. So I say to myself, there are going to be things I feel and things that seem right to me. And what I need is not affirmation sometimes of those, but loving truth by those with an unshakable belief in the sufficiency of God's Word to heal brokenness, to make straight crooked thinking, to line out emotional fallacies in our hearts. That's one small area, but because you cannot watch or cannot hear hardly a single bit of news without encountering it, I wanted to throw it out there because it's just such... There's so much about it going on, and I think so much of us are failing, and the level we're failing at is not to believe God's Word is authoritative, or sometimes even clear, but sufficient, but enough to address this, and to address it for the good of all involved in ways that lead to human thriving. Finally, quickly, the last attribute of Scripture we see here coming from God about Scripture deals with the perfection of Scripture, the perfection of it. Look at verse 17. Scripture is given to us, not just so we know it, we memorize it, certainly not so that we come into battles about what translation is better and what word you must use to describe it. We tear one another down. It's given to us and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God or the man in service to God, the person living for God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The picture here is complete, so that those living for God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's Word is able to complete us and make us whole because of its perfection. Because of its perfection. I go back again to Psalm 19. I tell you what, I'll go back one more to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, as for God, His way is perfect. Now you have to sit there. This can't just be something we read and we sing. We have to sit there and say, is God's way perfect when it teaches me what it does about my money? Is God's way perfect when it teaches me what it teaches me about forgiveness? Is God's word perfect when it teaches me what it teaches me about marriage, about divorce, about singleness? Is God's word perfect when it teaches me about sexuality, gender, power, kindness, and provision for the foreigner, the immigrant? On and on we could go. Don't just read past this. Wrestle with it. Be honest with God. God, it doesn't feel like your way is perfect and your word is perfect in these instances. Help me. I'm the one who's flawed. My mind is the one that's darkened and crooked. The Lord's word is flawless. Do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe? His word is flawless. If you believed it was perfect and you believed it was flawless and you believed it was His word, why wouldn't we drink it in with gratitude every day? Why wouldn't we just be looking for another opportunity to get in here and get to know the God who's redeemed us, the God who makes our thinking and our paths straight in a culture lost in confusion, chaos, and corruption? Chapter 19, we already read 7, but I want to do it again with different emphasis. Psalm 19, 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord stands for all of the scripture, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Anybody need some more joy this morning? The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring prayer. All of this deals with the perfection of Scripture. The decrees of the Lord in verse 9 are firm, and all of them are righteous. All of them from beginning to end. Kevin DeYoung, in a small book, Taking God at His Word, small but really profound and good, says the divine authorship of the Scriptures does not preclude the use of active human instrumentation, just as human participation does not render the Scriptures any less perfect and divine. What you'll hear today often from people is like, but there are a lot of errors in there and things, because it is a work of God and man. So we've got to decide with discerning eyes and ears what is authoritative and from God and what isn't and is from man. That's absolute heresy if it comes out of the mouth of a Christ follower. Absolute heresy. It is all the word of God. Finally, J.I. Packer, in his great book, Truth and Power, says, one cannot doubt the Bible without far-reaching loss, both a fullness of truth and a fullness of life. If therefore we have at heart spiritual renewal for society, for churches, and for our own lives, we shall make much of the entire trustworthiness, that is the inerrancy or lack of error, of Holy Scripture as the inspired and liberating Word of God. What we see over and over and over, church, not only in the context of the church, but in our individual lives, in our families, is that the Lord uses the Word of God to equip the people of God by the Spirit of God for the work of God to the glory of God. The Lord uses the Word of God to equip the people of God by the Spirit of God for the work of God to the glory of God. Scripture is a beautiful treasure and a gift. Let me finish this morning with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I want to encourage you, after we finish, I really encourage you to go to the bookstore, find something. Find something that's going to help you with questions, with interests that you have, something that you can bring alongside the Bible and other resources you're using. I think you'll be encouraged and well spoken to by the Lord as you do that. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Plant this in your heart in this time of cultural snobism and pseudo-intellectualism that tells you you're just clouded and muddled in your thinking if you're following the old, old gospel. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on us this morning. God, we do believe, help our unbelief. Lord, through your Spirit in ways that I certainly can't create or cause through any amount of gifting or preparation or human economy or agency. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would revive in us a passion for your written word. God, a passion for your commands, for your truth. For this great story, the true story of this world. God, as we respond to it in ways that we may indicate on the back of our connection cards, God, as we respond by giving this morning physically and respond by the truth of your word at work in our lives throughout this past week in giving, online and by text, I pray that our trust and faith in you would increase. God, that we'd see the beauty and the perfection, the glory of your word, and be thankful that we have it. God, as we prepare to receive offering this morning, and we drop our connection cards and offering envelopes in these buckets, God, I promise that we'd not lose sight of the fact that what we're placing in there are sacred commitments and sacred desires and sacred requests before you, sacred outflowings of obedience and acts of worship. May you be ever more beautiful and glorious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.